Now we're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 20, to what we read. As we said, we're going to turn to different passages of Scripture. If you have the 1 Samuel 20, you can put your finger in Ezekiel 21, which is the next one, and then Romans 9, but we'll come to that as we go along. But let's unite together, please, at the throne of grace and prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity of coming to Thee again tonight, and we thank Thee that in the midst of the storms of life, we have an anchor. We pray that we might be very sure that our anchor holds and grips the solid rock. We are conscious tonight again of the passing of time. Realize, O God, that life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf. And we need to be in time. And, O God, we'd ask Thee that Thou wouldst give grace to men and women not to while away the time of grace, not to waste time in this world, but to get right with God and turn to Thee, whom to know is life eternal. Bless Thy word and speak to our hearts. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. I was just thinking about this service tonight and the fact that it's the last Lord's Day of an old year. And my mind focused upon the little words, what if. You know, as we come to the end of an old year, there are many times when we think of the what ifs of the last year. What if I'd done this? Or what if I'd done that? Or what if I'd done things a little bit differently? Or what if things had panned out in another way for me? And we look into another year, and there are what-ifs there as well, because there is the what-if of what will happen in this year that comes into being in tomorrow, after tomorrow night on Tuesday as we enter into a new year. And we think of that phrase that we use so often, what-if. And I thought I'd look at the Bible to see where the Bible uses the phrase what-if. And I found, to my surprise, that it doesn't use it often. In fact, it only uses it four times. And I thought about that and I realized it's not really a surprise that there is not that phrase, what if, in the Bible too often. Because there are no what ifs with God. God is one who knows the end from the beginning. God never has to use the phrase, what if. You think of what it says in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. The Lord says, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. And you'll find tonight, if we look at the instances in the Bible where the phrase what if is found, it's always spoken by men. God never uses the phrase what if. There are no contingencies with God. But as we are coming to the end of an old year, and as we face into a new year, it is instructive for us just to look at the what ifs of the Bible. And as you come tonight, I hope that it will not be a what if as far as your salvation is concerned, but it will be a certainty that you will come tonight and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So let's just take a wee minute tonight and let's just look at the what-ifs of Scripture. And the first one is found here in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Look at verse 10. This is the first mention of the little phrase what-if in the Bible. And it says, and David then said, David to Jonathan, who shall tell me, or what if thy father answer thee roughly? And we're going to call this one the what if of hidden events. Because here is something that is not certain. What if thy father answer thee roughly? And you know the story behind this here is the story of the friendship of David and Jonathan. And Jonathan's father, of course, King Saul, was the king. He had become jealous of David. And he had entered into a purpose to kill David. Indeed, the messengers had already been dispatched in order to take David's life and to put him to death and to execute him. Only that Michal, David's wife had let David out of a window and let him down out of the palace so he was able to escape. And now he had fled away from the palace, and Jonathan, his friend, comes to meet him, and David tells him, "Your father is trying to kill me." Now Jonathan, out of loyalty to his father, doesn't believe that his father would want to kill David. And he says in verse 2 there, at the end of the verse, "It is not so." And David says, "It is so." He says to him, there's but a step between me and death. And he tries to convince Jonathan that so. And they entered into a kind of an arrangement by which David says, "Now, Jonathan, you find out, and you go and speak to the king. You'll be at dinner with him tomorrow. And you tell him that David has had to go to Bethlehem to be at a sacrifice that his family has every year. And if he takes that well, it'll be an indication that he has no ill will toward me. But if he speaks roughly, if he is mild at any mention of my name, it will be an indication of the fact that he has ill thoughts toward me." And it is then that David uses these words, "What if?" Then said David to Jonathan, "Who shall tell me, or what if thy father answer thee roughly?" And you'll notice there that David doesn't really know what will take place. Now you'll notice that he has a fair idea of what's going to happen. This is a what if of hidden events. There's a mystery here. There's a shroud as far as the future is concerned. David does know to a large degree what is in the mind of Saul. After all, he had detected the frostiness of Saul towards him. And he had certainly known that there was ill will towards him when he had to climb out of that window and flee. He knew in his mind, he had a fair degree of certainty that Saul had an ill will to him. Nevertheless, he uses the little phrase, "what if?" Because there is no certainty. Even though he could look at the events, and though, even though all the evidence was before him, he still had to use that little phrase, "what if?" Because there are no certainties in this life as far as we are concerned. We don't know what a day may bring forth, and we certainly do not know the intentions or the mind or the thoughts of another. And you know, David, he might have had all the evidence before him, but maybe there was a misunderstanding. Or maybe there was some kind of mix-up of these soldiers and these people that had been sent to take him had made a mistake, and that they had mistaken the orders, and the king had sent them to get somebody else. All those things could have entered in. So David has to put down the what if. And we realize today that there are many what ifs as far as the future is concerned. There are what ifs associated with our lives and with our futures. And no matter what the indications may be, we are always wise to make provision for the contingencies. Now that is so as far as the ordinary things of life are concerned. You know, as we look into a new year, we could say to ourselves, well, what will take place if the cost of living increases? Or if the cost of oil goes up? Or if my job gets onto a place where it is not as certain as it was before. And of course, as far as those things are concerned, we are wise to make provision for the what-ifs. But what about the what-ifs about your soul? You know, as you think of your soul, it is the most precious thing that you possess. The Bible says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What if the Bible is right? What if death is very sure for you, maybe even this year? What if there is a heaven? What if there is a hell? Would you not be as well to look into the Bible? Would you be not as well to look into the things of God? Would you not be as well to think about your soul's eternal welfare? Men, women, it's wise for you to consider your latter end. It is the wisdom of God to think about where you will spend eternity. What if the Bible is true? But not only Could David not predict the future? We can see that in the what if here. But if the what if was true, it was going to make David's life dramatically different. You see, if Saul did speak roughly, it was an indication that Saul was determined to kill him. And if that is true, David will be a fugitive. Now, up until this time, David has dwelt in the palace. He has been able to meet with the king. As we said, see here, he said that the next day he was to be expected to meet with the king. He had all the provisions of the palace, all the luxuries of the palace. He had the princess for his wife. He had the standing and stature of a member of the royal household, and all these things. But if this event takes place, if the what if proves to be true, he's going to be a fugitive. And as we see later on, he did become a fugitive, and he dwelt in caves. He had to go and dwell with the Philistines for a time, and then they became jealous of him. And he lived a life of danger. And he lived a life which was rough, and without any luxury whatsoever, dwelling in caves, fleeing from place to place, the troops of the king hounding him from place to place and coming after him, and Saul searching for him as a fugitive, trying to put him on trial. That was the life of David from then on, because of the hatred of Saul against him. But what I want you to realize is that in the midst of all that, God was with David. God was with David. In the midst of the trying events, in the midst of the adverse circumstances, and in the midst of the hard things and the difficulties and the troublous times that came upon David, God was with him. God brought him through the dangers. God brought him into the place of blessing. And eventually David has the crown planted upon his head. And thank God today, if you're saved, you can say that in the midst of any adversity, no matter what this incoming year may throw at you, that God is with you. He will be with you down the corridors of this incoming year. But if you're not saved, you don't have God with you. You don't have any assurance. You have no stronghold. You have no shelter. You know, David, later on in Psalm 61, in verses 3 and 4, David could write this, "For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah." He was safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on the gentle breast. And is that you today? Are you resting in his love? No matter what ifs there may be in the incoming days, and we don't know, are you resting in the Savior tonight? There's the what if of these hidden events. But then there's something else. Turn over to the second what if. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 21. And if you look at verse 13, you'll have the second what if. And this is the what if of heavy condemnation. Now let's read the verse first of all, and then we'll try and get a hold of what it means. Look at what it says, Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 13. "Because it is a trial, and what if the sword contemn even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God." Now, the text there is set in the midst of a very difficult passage of Scripture. Patrick Fairburn, the commentator, called it one of the darkest portions of Ezekiel's writings. And the prophet here speaks about a bright, burnished sword. You'll read, if you read down the chapter, you'll read a lot about a sword. This is a bright, burnished sword. It's the sword of God's judgment. And verse 11 tells us that this sword is given into the hand of the slayer. And the picture here is of the sword of God's judgment hanging over the city of Jerusalem. You see, the people of God had despised the Lord, that turned their back upon God. They had turned away from the things of God. The Jews here, the children of Israel, had turned to idols. They turned away from God. And here is the picture of the sword of the judgment of God hanging over their heads. And look at what it says. He utters the phrase there, when he speaks about the terrors of the judgment, he says, because it is a trial, what if the sword condemn even the rod? Now, what does that mean? You say, what does the word contemn there mean? Well, it means to despise. It means to disdain. It means to abhor. And it says here that this sword will despise, it will abhor the rod. Now, what's the rod? Well, the rod is the rod of authority. It's like a scepter. You know, the king, the queen, when she sits on the throne, she holds the scepter. And that is the symbol of authority. And that's what they're talking about here when they speak of the rod. It's a scepter rod. It's the rod of authority. And David had authority. It was David's throne here. It was the house of David that was on the throne. And Ezekiel here, what the verse means is that Ezekiel is so afraid of the judgment of God and how serious it will be, that it will disdain and abhor the house of David, and all of David's posterity will be wiped out. Now, that could not be, because God had given a promise to David, a covenant promise, that there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But what I want you to see is that Ezekiel, as he looks at this sword of judgment, this sword of condemnation, sees the severity and the seriousness of the judgment of God. And that's what I want you to see tonight. This is the what if of heavy condemnation. And there is a heavy condemnation against sin. Let's not mistake it, men and women. Let's not pussyfoot about this thing called the condemnation and the judgment of God, because there is such a thing. And I want you to see the certainty of that condemnation. Because if you look at verses 26 and 27 of the chapter, you will see how certain this judgment was going to be. It says, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. And the Lord says, I will overturn it. Now, that's not a typewriter's error. It isn't that there was a faulty typewriter in existence there or something like that. The triple phrase there is the device used by the Hebrews. It is the strongest device that they had in their language to emphasize a point. And it is emphasized in the certainty of the fact that God will overturn. And we realize that God is certain in his judgment. The certainty of the judgment of God is beyond question. When you look in the Word of God, you know, God warned these people time and time again about their idolatry and about their sin. And he told them that he was going to deal with their sin, but they would not listen. And now it comes to the time when the judgment and the condemnation of God is going to be visited upon them. And it's going to be certain. And you know, if you know anything about the Bible, the Bible says that God is a God of judgment. We read in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 8 about the long suffering and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. But then it goes on in the verse and it says this, that God is one who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 says this, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So men, women, as we sit here tonight, there is such a thing as the judgment of God. And if you go on in your sin, it is something that you must face. Not only do you see here the certainty of the condemnation of God, but I want you to see the closeness of the condemnation of God. As we said here in the vision that Ezekiel has, he sees the sword. Now, if you look at verse 11, you'll see that this sword is unsheathed. Look at what it says. This sword is sharpened, and it is furbished to give it into the hand of the slayer. And this sword is unsheathed. The sword is above the city of Jerusalem. The slayer, which are the Chaldeans here, are at hand. They're at hand. It is close. And Ezekiel here is warning the people, although they wouldn't listen. The Lord says, cry and howl, son of man. Let the people know that judgment is at hand. Of course, the world mocks at that message. You have the cartoons of the men with the placards on their back. The end is nigh. The end is nigh. How close is the judgment of God? The world can laugh because they think that it's far off. How far off is the judgment of God upon you? Here was the sword ready to strike, ready to fall. And who knows, if we could get a heavenly vision tonight, we could see the sword of God hanging above your head. We see the closeness here of this condemnation. But then I want you to notice the center of it. Because where is it going to strike here? It's going to strike the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is holy Jerusalem. And if there was ever a place upon earth and you would think that it would escape the judgment of God and the condemnation of God at the hand of the slayer, it might have been Jerusalem. This is where God's presence dwelt. This is where the temple was. Indeed, the people of Ezekiel's day rejoiced that the temple was there. And they thought to themselves, God will never judge this place. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. That's what they said, the Bible tells us. Because the temple is here, we'll never be condemned. Because the temple is here, the judgment, the condemnation of God will never fall. It might come to other people, but not to me. Is that what you think? It might come on other people, but not to me. Well, if it could fall on holy Jerusalem, if it could fall on that place which was the very center of the economy of God, could it not fall on you? If the wrath of God fell, God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, could it not fall on you? You see the center of it here. It's holy Jerusalem. And you notice Ezekiel's concern at the judgment. He's fearful. He says, what if the sword condemn even the rod? He's concerned about the severity of the wrath of God. If I were in your shoes, unsaved man or woman, I'd be concerned too. It's only wise for you to be fearful. Only wise for you to think about the wrath of God. So we have the what if of heavy condemnation. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, and we have a third one here. We have the what if of hardened sinners. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 3 of the chapter. Romans chapter 3 and verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now again we are into a difficult passage. Indeed, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that it's generally agreed that this is not only the most difficult passage starting here in verse 3 in the book of Romans, but it is probably the most difficult passage in the whole of the Bible. Nevertheless, let's try and get into it. And you remember what Paul has been arguing about. We've been dealing with this with the boys and girls, how in the book of Romans, he's been arguing that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, that both are brought into the economy of God now, that both can be saved. Now, one of the great objections of the Jews to that was, what advantage then is it to be a Jew? And we spoke this morning to the boys and girls about the advantage that the Jew had, that they had the oracles of God, they had the scriptures. The Jews were able to write the scriptures, so they had a privileged position in that they had the word of God. But now, I want you to see that there might be an objection on the other side. There might be those who say, but what real advantage did the Jews have in that when they had the word of God, they didn't believe it? Well, does their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And Paul says here, what if some did not believe? Now, I want you to think about those words. What if some did not believe? I want you to think of the scope of those words, because he says, what if some? And Paul has been very diplomatic here. He could have said, what if many? What if nearly all did not believe? But he's being diplomatic. There are places in the Scriptures where Paul, in order not to be antagonistic against those that he's speaking to, overly antagonistic or unnecessarily antagonistic, he sort of uses diplomatic language. He says, what if some did not believe? The reality was that most of the Jews did not believe. Most of the Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They had turned their back upon the Scriptures. They had all the advantage of having the Scriptures. They had the prophets. They had, indeed, there were many of them that Paul was writing to and speaking to and lived in that day who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They had heard his words. They had seen the miracles. They knew that he'd been nailed to a cross. They heard that he had risen from the dead. And yet they had cried, crucify him! Crucify him! They would not believe. Isn't it the same in this day in which we live? It's not only that some do not believe, it's that many do not believe. Many do not believe. And you think of the scope of those words. But I also want you to think about the seriousness of them. Because what if some do not believe? What happens? Well, the Bible is very clear about that. Turn over to John chapter 3 and look at verse 36. What if you do not believe? What if you reject the message of the Word of God? Well, look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. And you can turn up the Bible yourself and you can see what it says. And there's not a bit of doubt about it. Look at what it says. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Now you get that. That's absolutely clear. You don't need a dictionary to understand it. The wrath of God abideth on him. Now you might not believe. What if you don't believe? Well, then the wrath of God abides on you right now. You're sitting in this place. You're in a church. You're here. You've come to worship God. Maybe you walk the clean side of the broad road. But as you sit here, outside of Christ, rejecting the Savior, God's wrath is upon you. God's wrath is upon you. You need to see that. The seriousness of this turning your back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see the what if of hard-hearted sinners. But let's turn to the last one now. And this is the what if of heavenly mercy. This time we're turning to Romans 9. And if you look at verse 22 of Romans chapter 9. It says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now notice the text carefully. Notice, by the way, that there is some indication there in that text about the reason for sin. A lot of people have debated over why sin. Why did God let sin into the world? If God is God, if God is sovereign, if God is in control of all things, why did he let man sin? Why did he not prevent man sinning? Why is there sin in the world? Well, that text of Scripture actually gives you some indication of why there is sin in the world, because it says, what if God willing to show his wrath? It says that God was willing. God wanted to show his wrath. Now let me explain it like this, and I know that it's going to be a defective way of putting it. But let me put it like this. What if there was no sin in the world? God would not be able to show his wrath against sin. Neither would he be able to show his mercy towards sinners. And there is that sense then in which the full glory of God, all the character and all the attributes of God would not be seen. So in order to show his wrath against sin and his mercy towards sinners, there has to be sin in the world. If you can understand that. God, you remember that everything is for the glory of God. Everything is to manifest God, to show his glory, to show his attributes, to show him. Everything that is around us is to glorify God. So God wants to show his wrath. He must show his wrath against sin in order that his full glory and all his attributes and all his character be seen. But I want you to notice carefully the what if here. The what if is not about the wrath of God, it's about the mercy of God. Because the part about the wrath of God is just a modifying clause, if you put it like that. What it is saying is, what if he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now that's another thing that people wonder about. Why does God let wicked people prosper? Why does God let evil men go about in this world? Why does God not cut them off immediately? Why does God do that? The answer is again for his glory. To show his long suffering. To show his mercy. To show his grace. As we saw this morning, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Not one of us deserved that. Not one of us deserve the least of the mercies of God. It's all of grace. We would have perished long ago. We should have perished long ago. But God is a God of mercy. And a God of long suffering. And a God who sent his dear Son to the cross. To die in our room and in our stead. To take away our sins. That when we come to him and repent of our sins and ask the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts, that we can be saved. Thank God for the what if of heavenly mercy. God is merciful. God is able to save. And he's able to save you right now in this meeting. What if? You know, there are many what ifs as we go into a new year. What will this new year hold? We do not know. We do not know. But it's good to walk into that new year with your hand in the hand of the one who knows the future. The one who knows the end from the beginning. And I say to you, men and women, come to him this evening. Time is passing by. It is the day. Day of grace, the day of mercy. But how long will that mercy last? How long will you have to come and repent of your sin and be washed in the precious blood of the Lamb? Make sure tonight, come to the foot of the cross, call upon the Lord to be your Savior, and be washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, and if God has been speaking to you, then you pray as we pray. You ask the Lord into your heart, into your life. You may be cleansed of your sins and start a new year with a new life. A new life, a new beginning. Isn't that what you need? Seek the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight.